You may know the story behind that song, but it was a church that had a large music ministry. They had a band that toured and people that came just to see the band play, and the music kind of took over the church, and then they shut it down completely. No music at all, because music had become the focus instead of Christ. So they shut the music down completely for several weeks, just read scripture, and people learned, as we should all know, that the word of God is completely and utterly sufficient to cause us to worship. And we're continuing to look at that very thing today, at worship, and we're going to be, it's slightly different than what's on the front of your bulletin. We'll be, if you just turn to Exodus 20, and we're going to kind of go through some chapters there, just looking, flipping through, but we'll be starting at Exodus 20. When we get to the Old Testament. We're also going to look at 1 Corinthians 10. So if you'd like to mark both of those spots, we're going to actually start at 1 Corinthians 10. We're looking at worship. If you're visiting with us today, what we typically do here is go through a book of the Bible and break it down a verse at a time. And for the last few weeks, though, we've been looking at kind of the our name as a church, Three Stones Church, which the foundational stones we believe are evangelism, discipleship, and worship. And so we are spending some time looking at worship and what that means. And last week we looked at Isaiah 6, and we heard those stunning words about the glorious, holy, holy, holy God, who is the only true, correct focus of worship. We're going to continue that theme today by looking at other objects of worship, all of which are improper. We're going to look at the opposite of worship. The opposite of worship is idolatry. So we're going to look at the Ten Commandments and that unfortunate incident that took place in the valley while Moses was on the mountain receiving from the Lord. What was happening in the valley was the creation of the golden calf. But to open, I want to use some of these words from Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth. A warning. He warned the church there, and he warns us against idolatry and to learn the lessons of our forefathers. So I'm going to just look through these briefly, 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at the first 11 verses, and then we'll come back to this a little later. But first, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, as we open your word, may that phrase, your word, be more than a phrase to us. As we open your word, may we truly understand that this is the word of the living God, that you have preserved for us. And so I ask for each of us here this morning, for all of us here this morning, that the same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to write, inspired Moses to write, inspired all of these authors to write, that same Holy Spirit would be in and among us, giving us the fullest meaning of what Moses meant by what he wrote and what Paul meant by what he wrote. Lord, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Just as a matter of context for this, we would think, perhaps, that he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people about their ancestors who came out of Egypt, and to some extent that is true, but the Corinthian church was largely Gentile. And yet he was still speaking the same truth, because as Christians, we are non-Jewish Christians, we are grafted into that same branch, and we are adopted into that same family. So the fathers that he speaks about here are our fathers. And he says they were all together, and they were all baptized, and all ate the same food and drank the same drink. And the spiritual rock, if you're looking at your Bibles, you'll probably see that rock is capitalized because it's talking about Jesus. He goes on to say this. Now, these things that took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So anyone who thinks that we need to kind of write off the Old Testament right there is proof positive that we do not. These things were given as examples for us. So what should we get from that example? Well, he goes on, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, and this is a direct quote from Exodus 32, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The early listeners would have understood what I hope we understand. This is during the worship of the golden calf. And that rose up to play. These were not picnic games. The next verse explains what they were. They were modeling what they had seen in Egypt. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell, meaning died, in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things, again, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. He was talking specifically in that moment with pen to paper to the Corinthians, but just as specifically to everyone who would ever read this. What was written down in Exodus was written as instruction for you and I. So if you would, turn with me now over to Exodus 20. That's where we will begin, and then, like I said, we're just going to flip through a couple of chapters there. To see where we are in Exodus 20, God has, at this point, rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. They've traveled a distance and they're now at the foot of Mount Sinai. They saw the plagues on the people of Egypt, including the plague of death. They saw Pharaoh release them and then change his mind. And as they headed toward what seemed to be an impassable place, they headed toward the Red Sea, they saw the Red Sea open with their own eyes. This is that same generation that walked through. This is shortly after. They saw a sea open and the land under the sea become dry. And they walked across, and as soon as they got across, what did they see? They saw that Red Sea close back up and swallow up the Egyptian army. And just to make sure they knew how safe they now really were, as they turned on the cliff and looked down on the shore, they saw the dead army of Egypt laying on the shore. As they traveled, they got thirsty. They got water from a rock. And as they got hungry, they got bread from the sky. Then they arrived at Sinai. And we can look back into chapter 19 just a little bit and see that God has descended on the mountain, and the mountain is covered in smoke. If we remember a little bit about what we heard from Isaiah 6, you know, the trembling and the smoke, the presence of smoke. And here, Mount Sinai itself trembled. And he calls Moses up and he gives him a warning for the people. And we can get the first idea here that God is serious about worship. And then God spoke these words, words that were part of regular lexicon for years. And these words have since become in some areas controversial, but they're still the truth. And those are the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness, of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, and that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. One day Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment? We've talked about that a few times recently, and Jesus responded, quoting from Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, because he needed to tell them more, he said, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he spoke this out of Deuteronomy, but it's really a concise version of the Ten Commandments. So honoring your parents, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, not coveting your neighbor's belongings or their spouse, all these things are forms of loving our neighbor as ourself. And the first four, where we want to spend most of our time, having no other gods, having no created idols, not taking the Lord's name in vain, remembering the Sabbath, these are loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he means nothing should stand between you and God, period. Nothing should be more important to the follower of God than God himself. The next, about carving idols. God is forbidding that there be any attempt made to make a caricature of him, to take something that he had created and try to make him out of it. Both of these represent idolatry. As I said before, idolatry is the opposite of worship. You might say that idolatry is worshiping something else, and that would be true, but there is only one worthy of worship. Worship of anything else, then, is idolatry. Anything other than the worship of the true and living God. So right at the outset, God tells the people, you know who I am. You've seen what I have done. Don't attempt to put anything else in my position. I mean, that's clear. Can't get much clearer. I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me. So let's just flip through these chapters. If you have your Bibles open, just flip through these chapters, and we'll see that this is a continuation of the law. The law doesn't end with the Ten Commandments. He goes on to talk about laws about altars, laws about slaves in chapter 21, and restitution, which continues into 22. Laws about social justice pick up in 22 and moves on to chapter 23, where begins the laws about the Sabbaths and the festivals. And then at the end of 23, we have the conquest of Canaan that is promised. And then in chapter 24, the covenant is confirmed. Sacrifices are made. An animal is killed, blood is spilled, and then blood is splattered on all the people. This is the covenant that God is making. All the promises come from God. I go back to hearing Mark Dever say this, that when God made a covenant, he spoke about Noah, and particularly that he made a covenant with Noah. Noah brought nothing to the table. And it's the same with Abraham, and it's the same with the whole nation of Israel. This is not like a contract that we make with someone else. We may make what we would call a covenant with someone else, but it's mutual. I'll give so much if you give so much. Well, the people brought nothing but sin, and God promised everything. Then chapter 25 talks about the contributions for the sanctuary, right? They're going to, the tabernacle that is to come. And there's just a little thing here I want to note and have you just remember for a few minutes. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me." And then he talks about all the stuff that they could bring. But he says, for all the people whose hearts move them. We can hear later on said, right, the Lord loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. And this is the same kind of thing. And I want you to remember that for something different we're going to hear in a few moments. Then moving on, in chapter 26, we begin to get the instructions for the tabernacle. In 27, the altar and the courts of the tabernacle and the oil. And in chapter 28, we get the priest's garments. 29, the priests themselves. And all this in so many ways that I wish we had time to talk about all this, every bit of it, signpost pointing forward to Jesus. Further instructions in 30 and 31, and then we get to the horrific thing that happens in chapter 32. So all this is being spoken to Moses. All those things that we just kind of flipped by, all this being spoke to Moses by the mouth of God. And where is Moses? He's up on the mountain, right? He's on Sinai. He gives Moses these two tablets of stone engraved by the finger of God himself. And while all this is going on the mountain, what's taking place in the valley? That's where we'll pick up at 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's happened to him." Isn't that interesting? This gathered themselves together around him is really the image, not like, you know, of a friendly chat they were having. This is more like a mob that's gathered with a certain threat about them. And I heard Ligon Duncan preach on this, and he said, you know, they talked to Moses as if they almost forgotten him, like, oh, you know, what's his name? Yeah, we didn't even know what happened to him. 40 days he was on the mountain. 400 years they were in slavery. And 40 days seems to be too long to wait. 400 years of slavery taken away by the hand of God. Who is saying to Moses what? Start off with this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Well, they go on. So Aaron says to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wife and your sons and daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off all the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So while God said, when you're going to collect, just ask, and everyone whose heart is moved, let them give. Aaron says, go to everybody and bring me all their stuff. There's a difference there. Then he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And we need to see this as being like a young bull. This isn't like some kind of sweet-looking little thing. This would have been looking like one of the gods, one of the powerful gods, or so they thought, in Egypt. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the pillar of cloud. They followed God. When God said move, they moved. When he said stay, they stayed. When they needed water, he provided. When they needed food, he provided. He killed off the entire Egyptian army, all under the hand of God. Now they're looking at this calf and saying that they just made out of stuff that they had in their ear moments before. Ah, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And I don't want to skip by that verse too quickly either, because that's horrific. The word altar is used in a lot of ways, and it shouldn't be used at all anymore. I think I said last week that some churches call the stuff up here an altar area. It really shouldn't be, because the altar is the place that through all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus. It's where the sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the people. We're not making sacrifices anymore. But for the whole time, they were under the direction of God. The altar was there for the sacrifices, and the sacrifices always pointed to what Jesus would do. So the fact that they would take this man-made statue and create an altar before it is horrific. But it gets worse. Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They set this calf right up with God. There's that God that Moses is talking to, and there's this God. They're all God. And they worship them together. Some people may have thought that this golden calf was representing that God on the mountain, in which case they were violating that thing about not carving out any idols. And some people may have thought it was a God all its own, in which case they were breaking that first commandment. And if we were to read on past the first commandment, where God expounds on that to Moses and says, okay, I said don't make any idols. Okay, let me be serious now. Don't make any idols out of clay. Don't make any idols out of wood. Don't make any idols out of silver. Oh yeah, don't make any idols out of gold. And while this is going on, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed it to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" And hear this, this is terrifying. "Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you." In other words, God was saying, "Moses, go away, but don't go to them. I'm going to destroy them." And then old what's-his-name up on the mountain, right, that they were ready to throw under the bus, something had happened to him over his years of service to God. He had become more like God. He wasn't God, but he had become more like God with the sanctifying process on Moses. He loved these people. He was angry at them, but he loved these people. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" God had spoke correctly to Moses, saying, "These people who you brought up," because Moses led them. But then a deeper truth comes from Moses. He says, "You brought them up with great power and with a mighty hand. I was just walking in front of the crowd." Moses interceded for the sinful people of God. Moses himself pointed to Jesus, who was our intercessor. I'm going to jump down to verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing on the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise, so as Moses is coming down, Joshua was part of the way down the mountain waiting. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, this is most often shown as Moses losing his temper and smashing these tablets. And it says he was angry and he broke them. And I don't know any more than what it says here, but I know this happened. When they would make a covenant in the Old Testament, as under the direction of God, when two people come together and make a covenant, they would take that animal and they would sacrifice it. They would cut it in half long ways and lay the two halves down, spreading out all of the internal parts of the animal, laying with a little pathway between, and the two would walk through it together. And they would say, "May it be to me as was done to this animal if I should break this covenant." And I think in part what we see with Moses breaking the tablet is that they had broken covenant. The blood that had been sprinkled on them when the covenant made was barely dry, and they're worshiping an idol. As God is saying, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt," they're saying, "This cow brought us out of Egypt." As God is saying, "I am the Lord your God alone. Worship me alone." They're going back to the type of worship that they saw the pagans they despised do in Egypt. And I think when Moses broke those tablets, whether it was his intent or not, I think what happened was that covenant was broken by the people. And then he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to a powder and scattered it on the water and made the people drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" I want you to see that as well, the responsibility placed upon a leader. Like, how did they force you to do such a thing that you brought the sin on them? He's putting the responsibility of the sin onto Aaron. And then Aaron, with perhaps the lamest excuse of all time, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're set on evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this man, Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." I didn't know what was going to happen. I just took that stuff. I was just getting rid of it. And this calf leapt out of the fire. This is awful. Aaron, the leader, second in command, leader, Moses' brother, the one Moses asked for when God first called him to go to Pharaoh. Remember, he said, "Let Aaron come with me. Look what he has done." And Moses stands there with broken tablets, with a broken covenant, with a broken people, and I'm certain with a broken heart. Then when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, and with children and such in the audience. I don't want to get into this too much, but what he saw when he came down, this was terrible. When it says broke loose, when it said they were dancing, when it said they got up to play, this was the most horrific behavior that you can imagine. Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. So other people saw this. Other people outside of Israel saw what they were doing. These people that were representing the God of heaven. So not only to their derision, but to God's as well. Then Moses stood in the gate on the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on each on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the camp, from gate to gate. Each of you kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbors." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And if you go down to the last verse, it wasn't just that that took place, but then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made, and thousands more died. I was going to go through these next few chapters. I would encourage you to read through the next few chapters this afternoon. Moses going back up on the mountain, the covenant being renewed. And then this amazing story of Moses asking to see God's glory. And God shows him where the glory had just been. And that alone is so intense that it makes Moses' face glow so brightly that it has to be covered with a veil. Then I was going to jump to Deuteronomy 5, where we see the Ten Commandments again. And my point there being, they needed to hear it again, right? They got it, but they didn't get it. But I think we need to hear that just like the song says, they were prone to wander. And as I've said many, many times here, we need to look at the lessons of the people in the Bible, the lessons of the nation of Israel as churches today, and not think we are so wise and so holy as we may not make those same mistakes. So I want to turn back now to that 1 Corinthians 10. And earlier we read the first 11 verses, a reminder that our forefathers had really messed things up. And 11, that these things were written down for our instruction. So now I want to pick up at verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Paul makes a very clear, very strong statement here. When you think you're standing strong, when you think you've got this all figured out, you're as Christian can be careful. Be careful. You may be ready to fall. He says that you will be tempted, and these temptations are the same temptations that everybody else faces and has since the beginning and will until the end of time. But God is faithful. God is faithful. There will be nothing that you can't handle. And implied in that is not that, okay, God's going to not let temptations come to Jim Dorton that are so big that Jim can't handle those, that he's going to just, man up and take these on. No, it's saying that if we submit ourselves completely to him, then there's nothing we can't handle. He's not dumping stuff on us to see how we do on our own. You know, that verse that's so often misused, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Those are all the things that Christ would have us do. It's not about, you know, winning the game or scoring the touchdown or climbing the mountain necessarily. What it is about is humbling ourselves before a holy God and then with his help, able to do anything that he has called us to do. He's faithful. He'll provide a way of escape. So, beloved, Paul tells us, flee from idolatry. Run away. The problem is, like with the Israelites in Exodus 32, not often is it that we don't always run away. We often run towards. We often create the idolatry that wasn't even there before. I often think when we pray the Lord's Prayer and say, you know, we pray, lead us not into temptation, it's not that God would lead us into temptation and we're asking him not to. I think it's more like, on my own, I'm running as fast as I can with my arms wide open toward temptation. I'm praying, God, lead me not to that. Lead me somewhere else. We run towards idols because they feed our desires, our sinful desires. We run toward idols because they don't demand from us. I mean, that golden cow really was a heck of a god. He allowed them to eat and drink and party. No threat of retribution. No threat of wrath. He was just sitting there. The problem is, he could also provide no salvation. Well, there's many different ways that we can look at idols, and there's a couple of different ways I think that we need to, just for clarification, think of them this morning. One are actual idols that are the chief figures in other religions. And just for clarity, when I'm talking about another Christian church, I will use the word denomination. So we have, you know, Presbyterians and Baptists. When I say another religion, I mean it's a non-Christian religion. So there are other religions with other gods, but the multiple Hindu gods are not God. The multiple Buddhist gods are not God. And while we can argue that the name Allah is the Arabic word for God, and that's a whole other discussion that I'm not settled on yet, the God of Islam is not God. The God of the Mormons is not God, even though they use all the same words. This one may be hard to swallow, but the God of modern-day Judaism is not God. Because the God of the Bible is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ, the Trinitarian God. So there are people who have other gods that they worship, little physical idols that they use. Some religions have house idols and thousands upon thousands of gods and items and idols and icons that they worship. Then there are the gods that no one really calls gods, and the worship that no one really thinks of as being worship. There's stuff, there's self, there's science, there's the earth. Not that these things are bad, unless they're put in the place of God. If we hold any of those higher than we hold God, then it becomes an idol. So your job, your house, your car, your status, your family, even your husband or wife or your children can become idols. And as you've heard me say many times, you're actually hurting your husband, your wife, and your children if you put them in front of God. You will never love your family as well as you possibly can until you have put God first in your life. So these things take place outside the church and inside the church. But in the story in Exodus 32, we're talking about the people of God, right? We're not talking about the pagan gods there. We're talking about the people of God. And I think we deal inside the church today, not specifically Three Stone Church, but just the church in America is what I would know more about. But around the world, they have similar problems. But I think there are two things that have raised up as idols that are having a negative effect on the church in America in 2019. The two biggest things I think we deal with now are sports and politics. Few things interrupt the worship, the corporate worship, and I'll mention this, though we've mentioned a few times and we'll continue to. We're talking, worship I'm talking about now, I'm talking about corporate worship when we come together and worship. There will be a time, Lord willing, a few weeks, we'll talk about our personal worship, which takes place outside the church. But talking now, few things interrupt corporate worship of God's people more than sports. I sent out a little video this week by David Platt, if any of you saw that. It's very clever. It's very, very well done. He says this better than I can, but between watching and playing and taking our children and buying stuff having to do with sports, and you're hearing from a guy that really likes sports, but sports is taking the prime position in the lives of many people in the church, and it does great damage to our Christian lives, and it does great damage to our corporate worship. And then there's politics. I've never seen our country as divided as it is right now. We are so polarized. And I'm just going to say this. If you see any certain politician or if you see your political party as being the answer to the greatest need in our country, then there's a good chance that you've made politics an idol and you're worshiping it instead of God. We should have opinions. I believe Christians should be involved in the political process. But it should never come before our faith. Our faith should inform our politics, but our politics should not rule over our faith. And you just have to look through social media and you'll see the anger and vitriol spewed out by people who the very next post claim the name of Jesus. And yet they allow their political beliefs to overshadow their Christian beliefs. And that's damaging to the name of Jesus. It's damaging to our worship, our corporate worship and our individual worship. And again, I'm not saying it's not important to be informed and be part of the process, but never, never in front of Jesus. These things must be secondary or further down in our hearts. Our thoughts about politics should be secondary or further down in our hearts to Christ. Our speech about those things should be secondary or further down than Jesus. What people know about us should be more about Jesus and the fact that he saved us from sin. They should know that more about us than any other thing that they know. Worship requires that Christ be central in our hearts, in our lives, in all that we think, say, and do. When it says, when the Bible tells us that in him we live and move and have our being, right? Live, move, exist. And then it tells us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That makes it clear, I think, what the most of what we say and do should reflect. It's important to remember that the golden calf took place inside the church. So there's just two more things that I want to mention before we quit. And these things, the first two there had are major interruptions from the outside in on our worship. And these are two things, I think, that from the inside out. The first is manufactured worship. People are designed to worship, but not just to worship anything, to worship the one true God. But people do worship lots and lots of other things, put lots and lots of other things in front of God. So when we go back to this story of the golden calf, it begins with the people coming to Aaron and say, we want something. We want to worship. We want you to make us something to worship. So what's Aaron do? He listens to the desires of a sinful people. And I know we didn't use the word church, but he makes the church service then about the desires of sinful people. And I think that's one of the biggest problems in church today. It's that there's all sorts of things, there's all sorts of polls and data and information and books you can buy and articles you read and programs you can get that tell you what the people want. What do those people out there want? If you do what they want, they'll come in. But the Bible says every inclination of our heart is evil. And the Bible tells us this story about the golden calf. And the Bible says we're to please God and not man. And the Bible says that what people really need is the gospel. People really need to repent from their sins and turn to Jesus. When we come to and leave church, we shouldn't be thinking so much about what is going to be or what just happened for us. What we liked, what we didn't like. As we come to church, we should be thinking, I'm getting ready to bow down with my brothers and sisters and put my face to the ground and worship the living God. What can I give him? What do I have to offer? We were singing, I'll give you more than a song, right? What do I have to give Jesus? Not what somebody have to give me. If you've read Nehemiah lately, I hope you have, when they rebuild the wall and they have their first worship service. Anybody familiar with this story? Prophet Ezra comes up. They've rediscovered the Bible. They found the Bible. The book of the law, they called it. But they found what was their Bible. And when he opens it, everyone stood. And Ezra read from the Word of God to every man and every woman and every child old enough to understand for 6 hours. And then they worshiped. Then the next time they gathered a few days later, they cut that in half. They only read from the Bible for 3 hours. And then for 3 hours, they confessed their sins to each other and fell on their faces in worship. It's okay to like a certain style of music. It's okay to like a certain whatever about a certain church. It's okay, but our like anything else, our like should never get in the way of our worship. It should never get in front of God. But we see often today a consumer-driven church. Shorter services, the music's like a concert. Completely ignoring the biblical mandate that we sing to one another. If Christ is not central, it is not worship. And the second thing, and it can be created by manufactured worship. The second thing is manufactured salvation. That's what we saw in Exodus 32. Who saved them from Egypt in their minds? This golden calf that had just been the earring they were wearing. And they rejoiced in that. They rejoiced in that salvation coming out of Egypt, and they rejoiced that the cause of it was this calf. They celebrated something that was not true. Salvation is purely the work of Christ on the cross, and that's the same backwards and forwards in time. But though they did not know that, they knew the God who had rescued them out of Egypt. Our means of salvation is repentance, turning from our sins, and worshiping that God. The highest form of worship is obedience. The highest form of worshiping God is living an obedient life. We have to see that salvation does not come from coming to church, no more than it came from that golden calf. Salvation doesn't come from whispering a repeated prayer, though it is right to call out to God to confess your sins and plead for him to take control of your life, but not just vain repetition of some words. Salvation is too serious, and when worship is manufactured, we have the danger of manufacturing salvation. On this day, In Exodus 32, 23,000 people died violently because of their rejection of true worship and true salvation. But there's really good news. We don't have to figure out the answer. We don't have to do more work. We don't have to make any idols. The good news is Jesus has already done all that's required to save us. And therefore, he is the only object of our worship. It's that simple. It's not complicated. There's no code you need to figure out. Jesus came and lived the life that I couldn't live and died the death that I deserve. So that when God the Father looks at Jesus, he sees me and my sin. And when he looks at me, he sees Christ and his purity. It's that simple. We need to gain the vision that Isaiah had. Just read that every day for the next month. Gain that vision of Christ on his throne and his train filling the temple. And fall on your face and worship him. You'll never want anything else.